It is a blessing to be with you this morning. I want to join in with Colby in expressing my appreciation for the visitors who are among us. We want you to know how encouraging your presence is to us, especially that you have participated in worship to our God this morning. We have been extremely blessed to have you with us as we approach God on His throne, and we hope that we have been an encouragement to you as we've been able to share the Lord together. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. They truly are beautiful and wonderful. I think that Lydia Collins can tell you a lot about that if you didn't already know. Wednesday night after services, several had left, but many stayed. She had made the decision to put on Christ in baptism, and the Word of Life gave her life, and we rejoice with her. I'm super excited, as I know you are, that she can experience the things that we have experienced as God's children. They are too wonderful for us to describe by our own words, so we're going to look at them in the words of God, and we're going to consider what He has disclosed to us this morning. And we are thankful that He has revealed to us His will. We know that He has done it in such a way that anyone and everyone with an honest heart can understand it and obey it. But I'd have you dwell and think upon those things that we just sang to our God this morning. Beautiful words, wonderful words of life. We spoke about in two lessons past, previous of this lesson, the fact that it was God's will to reveal Himself with words. All Scripture, He says in 2 Timothy 3 and in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is therefore profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Scripture is the translation of the Greek word graphe, which means a writing. It is defined by Strong as holy writ, and that's because it is inspired of God. It is His writing. It is His will. They are His words. And so it's imperative that we understand that these words in this book were not just words chosen by man to convey a divine message, but words chosen by God Himself to convey His message. And we can trust them. And I think, and I hope so far, that we've been able to see that is very true. God has made a claim that His Word is inspired, that He used human beings and caused them to write down perfectly His will for the salvation of mankind. And when we consider whether or not this is true, two things come to mind. Is this the Word of God? Inspiration, and we've been talking about that. The fact that God has breathed life into these words, that these are the very words to express the very thoughts of God, and they are perfect. They don't contradict themselves. They are complete. We're left with nothing wanting of God's will for us. All things pertaining to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1 tells us, have been given to us in the knowledge of Jesus that is revealed in His Word. But also providence plays a big part in this, and we'll talk about that in later lessons. We're going to finish our consideration of inspiration this morning. But providence plays a great part in that as well, because yes, God has revealed His words through these inspired men, but that was 2,000 years ago. How do you know those documents weren't lost? How do you know the copies of the originals we have? Because we don't have the originals. How do we know that those are true to the original written Word of God? Well, if God wanted us to know Him and to know what to do to please Him and get to heaven, and He revealed that through writing that is inspired of Him, then I think that it is very logical to understand an all-powerful God can preserve that writing for us, untainted, uncorrupted, infallible to this day. He has done it. That's why you hold within your Bible, within your hands, the Holy Bible. We'll talk about that as well in later lessons, Lord willing. Well, we talked about inspiration and its claim, the fact that it's a bold claim. We talked about what exactly that means, that it is breathed out by God, that these are His very words, but not just a thought for thought inspiration or even just a partial inspiration, but every single word of Scripture is inspired of God. It reveals God's will in totality. And that's a bold claim, because if an all-powerful, all-knowing God revealed His Word, then it should not contradict itself. It should prove to be true. And we looked at some of the evidences then of inspiration within the Bible. We noticed some evidences as it pertains to His will for us. When we look at the fact it does not contradict itself, we looked at the uniformity of its message, that it was written over an expanse of 1,600 years, 40 generations, with 40 different authors from different cultures and walks of life and different historical context and geographical context, and yet the message is unified. There are differences in tones and styles and idioms that are utilized, so on and so forth, but it all points to Jesus. And we saw that. If we all decided this morning to put in our own words the story of perhaps the Odyssey, if you will, and we all read that and studied it and we wrote our own accounts of it, there would be myriad contradictions. There would be a misunderstanding of the purpose of that work, but not so with the Bible. Uniformity. We looked at other evidences of its inspiration, like its candor. The fact that it expresses a perfect morality, righteousness and truth and purity, and it holds a high standard for all of us that not one of us have kept perfectly, which is the whole point of sending Jesus. And God always is frank about His people. David, a man after God's own heart, for example, sinned by committing adultery, taking another man's wife to be his own, and murdering that man. God didn't withhold those points of fact from us. He's honest, and His Bible is very consistent with that. We looked at some scientific accuracies that show the Bible is true if it was indeed written by the Creator, who is all-knowing, who is all-powerful. There would have been expressions of facts that we could not have known, He could not have known before the time of scientific discovery, but that He does indeed know because He created it. And we saw a number of those. And we know that the Bible is from Him. We also saw the historical accuracy of the Bible. In fact, that's a part of what we read in our scripture reading this morning when He talked about remembering the former things of old, for there is God declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet. He not only can tell the future, we'll talk about in a moment, but He's able to tell us things about the past in perfect harmony with history. When we think by looking at secular history that the Bible had contradicted itself, we eventually came to find out that indeed it was telling the truth all along. And it was right, and the historians were mistaken. We saw various archaeological findings that express the inspiration of the Bible as it spoke about societies and people and historical events that were not discovered until they were made aware of in archaeological finds years and years after the fact, just corroborating the accounts of Scripture. And there are so many more archaeological discoveries that corroborate the story of the Bible that we could talk about. We could go on for days and days and weeks, and we see the inspiration of the Bible. Perhaps the most important evidence of inspiration involves the idea that God, because He is outside of time, He is supernatural, can see something happen days, weeks, months, years, millennia in the future, and express such a fact in vivid detail, and it comes true exactly like God said it would. That is one of the most basic, fundamental, logical conclusions to the idea of a God that exists outside of time, that He would be able to tell us things that were going to happen before they ever happened. Not in vague surmisings, but in exact, intelligent details that would only come from an individual who knows all things. And surely, if He revealed a word to us, He would give us proof of the fact it came from Him by telling us about some things that would happen in the future, well before they ever happened. That's exactly what the Bible has done for us. We'll look at the prophetic accuracy of God's Word this morning. Before we get to some of those specific prophecies, I want us to be impressed by the fact that God has claimed to be the writer of Scripture. And so we need to understand a little bit about what He claims for Himself in that Scripture so that we can test Him effectively. And by test Him, I just mean test His claims and look and see the evidence He's provided for us. He has revealed Himself as an omnipotent being, not just in His Word, but even in creation. Romans 1 and verse 20 says, "Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. They are without excuse." We talked about how in Genesis 17 and verse 1, He told Abraham that He was El Shaddai, or Almighty God, the most powerful, Almighty One. And therefore, in Genesis 18 and verse 14, He told Abraham, "Is there anything too hard for the Lord?" And the answer is, there is nothing too hard for El Shaddai, Almighty God. He is also omniscient. In Psalm 147 and in verse 5, the psalmist says, "Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite." And it tells me that He's going to know things that humans don't know until they discover it scientifically. He's going to know things that humans would not know because they haven't happened yet. If His understanding is truly eternal, He is omniscient, it is consistent, then everything He says will not just be consistent within its own textual integrity, meaning God won't contradict Himself, but He also will be factually and objectively correct about what He says. And so we're not even just saying that if God says that the sky is green, that He'll never say the sky is blue. He doesn't contradict Himself. But He originally says the truth. And not only does not contradict Himself, but expresses the truth before those men who wrote those words would ever even be able to know that truth, because God is writing this. In Isaiah 40 and verse 28, it says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable." Brethren, we need to understand that's the standard God calls Himself to. That's a standard He set up for Himself. When a friend at school, or a coworker at work, or a skeptic on YouTube tries to get you to doubt in the Bible's accuracy, doubt in the God of the inspired Scriptures, that there's some wiggle room there, that, oh, you're making a compelling argument, and so I need to recede back a little bit and find a way to harmonize this within that person's secular, atheistic worldview, you need to pause and understand that God holds Himself to a much higher standard. There's no reason to fear when you might not have the exact answer at the exact time. In Matthew 7, Jesus said, "Seek and you will find." That's what we need to do. Never doubt God. We may not know the answer. We may not know how that passage harmonizes. We may not understand that particular prophecy and how it fits in with history and whether or not it did come true exactly the way God said it. Well, we need to search it and you'll find it. And so while we're talking about these things, I'm not even approaching this series of studies with the efforts to convince someone who is a heathen that this is indeed God's Word and they need to obey it. That'll take care of itself. Honest hearts will hear the truth, and if they are indeed honest, they will obey the truth. This is for the building up of our faith. Don't you doubt God. Don't you doubt His Word. I'm telling you, by even very limited experience, and limited inspiration or information, rather, based on what these lessons have revealed in very small amounts of it compared to the great amount that is at our disposal, that there is mountains and mountains of evidence that verify God's existence and that this is indeed His Word. Don't doubt. Search in faith. God is real and this is His Word. And the most compelling evidence we have, as I mentioned, is the fact that He has foretold the future with perfect accuracy. In Isaiah 41, God is challenging idols. He's foretelling of a time where his children, as they have done in the past, will again put their trust in false gods. And he is staking his claim in the ability to know the future. And there is no way that these false gods can do that. And so he says, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. I want us to grasp the power of that. He's challenging them and telling them, do something impossible. And if you can do the impossible, then we can know your gods. But he's holding himself to the same standard. It's easy for me to go and challenge someone to do something very difficult without putting up my own evidence of being able to do that difficult thing. But God is. He's saying, I can do it. You can't. In the 46th chapter of Isaiah, in verse 8, it says, remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Isaiah puts it this way in chapter 55 in verse 11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. If he tells what is going to happen in the future, then it will happen. Otherwise, he's not God, and this is not his word. If the Bible makes a prediction, and it's not even a prediction, it is foretelling. It is certainty. It's not this vague guess. And we need to understand that about prophecy. When we're talking about foretelling the future, when we're talking about prophecy, we're not talking about what Nostradamus did and said some vague thing. You know, it came to my attention in watching a recent video on prophetic utterances of the Bible that on September 11, 2001, one of the greatest searched names in the search engines of the internet was Nostradamus, because he said some vague thing about two towers in the west, you know, crumbling and all that kind of stuff. And that was the most searched thing. But it's not, we're not even talking about some vague thing that may just happen to come true. He did not foretell September 11, 2001. Because that's not what prophecy does. Prophecy is extremely specific to the extent of names, and we'll see that in a moment. Very detailed about the character of certain people that will come in the future. Very detailed about certain things that will happen. Very detailed about certain nations that will conquer other certain nations. He does not spare detail. And prophecy isn't just about being 99% true. It's about being 100% true. That's where our faith needs to lie. We don't suggest to people that God prophesied and most of it's true, and that should compel you. Because if 0.1% is not true, then God is not true. That's the claim of prophecy. It is 100% true. And so as that is the case, there is a very objective and simple test to administer to determine whether or not a person is truly a prophet. If God is truly God, if this is truly his word. In Ezekiel 2 and verse 5, for example, Ezekiel says, as for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. How so? Look at chapter 33 of Ezekiel. And in verse 33, using some of the same language, he says, when this comes to pass, surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. Jeremiah said this in Jeremiah 28 and verse 9. As for the prophet who prophesies of peace, When the word of the prophet comes to pass, the prophet will be known as the one whom the Lord has truly sent. And in fact, in that context, the prophet prophesying of peace was not a prophet of God, and the peace did not come to pass. In fact, he died. And so it was shown he was not a prophet of God. In Deuteronomy 18 and verse 21, it says, "You shall say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." God is holding himself to that standard. If he tells us something is going to happen in the future and it does not happen, we don't need to believe in him. If he tells us that something is going to happen in the future and it does not happen, we don't need to believe in the word that told us it was going to happen, because the word is fallible. But it's not. Because everything he said was going to happen has happened. And the things he said that are going to happen that have not yet happened, they're going to happen too. He's going to come. He's going to destroy the world. And he's going to judge everyone. We can take that to the bank. To the extent that in the prophecies, what we see is what is called the prophetic perfect. And it's simply the prophet speaking of something that is going to happen many, many years from then in the perfect tense, in the present tense, in the sense of it having already happened. For instance, in Isaiah 21 and verse 9, years and years before Babylon even rose to power, Isaiah the prophet prophesied, "Babylon is fallen, is fallen." That's how sure prophecy is. Isaiah prophesied from 740 to 700, and Babylon fell in 539. But he was certain because God was saying it in Isaiah chapter 21 and verse 9. So let's just consider a few prophecies this morning that verify the word of God as being true and from him. Perhaps the most famous book of this is Daniel. And in fact, as we'll note in a moment, Daniel has been rejected insofar of the date of its writing because of the accuracy of its prophecies in its pages. And that's of interest to me, I'm sure it is to you, that they are suggesting that these things are indeed true. So it couldn't have been that he said them that long before. In Daniel chapter 1, we see of the time of Daniel's prophetic utterances. It says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." And so in the time of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, when the first captives were taken back to Babylon, he took the wise men. He took those who were noble-minded. Verse 21, it says, "Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus." That's about 605 BC to 538 BC. And I want us to notice in chapter 2 of Daniel in verse 1, it says, "In the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, he had dreams," which comes to our first prophetic utterance in regard to interpretation of those dreams of Nebuchadnezzar. This is in the second year of his reign, so 603 BC is when Daniel is giving the interpretation of this dream, years and years in advance of the events that would come to pass. To the extent that we remember, Nebuchadnezzar forgot about his dream. He couldn't detail it. And so the first task was for the wise men, the soothsayers, those who claimed to be prophets of God, to be able to first tell him the dream. And the false prophets said, "We can't do that. How can you expect us to give you the interpretation if we don't know what the dream is?" And Nebuchadnezzar evidently was a pretty smart guy, because he insisted on them being able to tell him the dream. Only one was able to do so, a Hebrew, a child of God, Daniel the prophet. He told the dream. It begins in verse 31 of Daniel chapter 2. "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image, this great image whose splendor was excellent, and stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands and struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became great mountain and filled the whole earth. It's impressive enough that this man knew what he dreamed. And Nebuchadnezzar knew that. It must have dawned on him. Yes, I remember now, but you told me without me telling you. That's impressive enough. But his task was also to give the interpretation of the dream. So I want us to notice there in verse 36. I'm getting behind on my slides. But in verse 36 of Daniel 2, this is the dream. Now we will tell you the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, of the beast of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over all of them. You are this head of gold. It didn't take much for him to know that Nebuchadnezzar was a king that had a world empire at the time. But it continues. We start with knowing that he is the head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, and a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, and as much as break pieces and thing, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. So what he's saying is that you are a world emperor. Wherever the children of men dwell on the face of the earth, you are over them. You're this head of gold. And the rest of the pieces in this image of your dream represent succeeding world empires. That's important. Not just other empires. They're not just other kingdoms that kind of arise up just kind of as a blip on the radar. They are all world empires. That's key to the prophet and the prophecy that he's uttering and its fulfillment. And so you got the world empire of Babylon. It's followed by another world empire, which is followed by another world empire, and it is followed by another world empire. And we don't have to have time to go into some of the details in regard to like this fourth empire and what it's made up of and what that symbolizes and seeing it in history, but it's very detailed. But suffice it to say, he's saying, your kingdom exists now, another world empire is going to come after you, and after that one, another, and after that one, another. I want us to notice what he goes on to say in verse 44. It says, in the days of these kings, and it's in representation of all of them together. In the dream, they're all standing together. And so the representation of all of these kings, all of these kingdoms in this image. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it was broken in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. I want us to notice this. The dream is certain, its interpretation is sure. Daniel is telling us it's going to happen. There's no wiggle room here. It's going to happen. And what we find in history is the kingdom that followed Babylon was Medo-Persia. And what we find is that the kingdom that followed Medo-Persia was Greece. And the kingdom that followed Greece was Rome. We actually see the first kingdom taking over Babylon in Daniel's historical record. In Daniel chapter 5, I want us to notice when Belshazzar is desecrating the items of the temple and they're partying, and you hear the phrase, you've seen the writing on the wall. Well, that's biblical. That tells me a lot about the Bible too. Its influence on culture. Seen the writing on the wall, mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. That's from Daniel chapter 5. And what it's expressing is that you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting, and your time is up, just like Daniel had said back here in an interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And notice in verse 30 of Daniel 5, that very night Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. There's the first fulfillment. Babylon was overtaken by the Medes and the Persians, Darius being the king of Media during that time.
But I want us to notice what Daniel chapter 8 does for us. It fills in some of the gaps. It gives us some very explicit details in regard to this. So we're still talking about the successive kingdoms of Daniel 2, but Daniel 8 adds to the details. And it's a risky thing to do if you aren't actually God's spokesman. You don't make predictions this specific if you don't know that these are the words of God. God is making these statements, foretelling events that He knows are going to come because He is outside of time and He is eternal. Notice in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 1, the time of this vision of the prophet Daniel. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me. To me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. This third year of the reign of King Belshazzar is approximately 550 B.C. The initial vision begins in verse 3 of Daniel chapter 8. I want us to notice a few things. He says, I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. So a ram that has two horns, one is higher than the other. Then he says in verse 5, as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between its eyes. You've got this ram with mismatched horns and this goat with one notable horn, a big horn, a prominent horn, coming from the west. Notice in verse 6 what he says happens. And then he said to the ram that had two horns, or he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with a furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him. And there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. And so this goat attacks this ram and prevails over him and gains victory. But he doesn't stop there. In verse 8, he says, therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. Verse 9, and out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. That's key. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of hosts. And by him, the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Now, that's getting pretty specific. And you might wonder, what's this deal about these animals and acting in this way? Well, the fact that he came to the glorious land and stopped the daily sacrifices tells you these are just visions. This is not talking about animals. This is metaphors. Daniel gives the interpretation of this as well. And it's impressive. I want us to notice in verse 20, we're going to be going back and forth between the original dream and its interpretation to see some of those connections with the details. But I want us to notice in verse 20. Of Daniel 8. He says very, very specifically and clearly, the ram which you saw, having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. This is before the history of Daniel 5, when they actually came, or before the history of this occurring. No doubt about it. He's saying very specific. It's not just some vague kingdom. It could match any kingdom that fits this. This is the kingdom of Media and Persia. And I want us to remember back there in verse 3 what he says about this ram that represents the kingdoms of Media and Persia. Remember in verse 3 he says that one horn was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. Now he says in verse 20, these are the kings of Media and Persia. He's saying one king was higher than the other. And the higher one actually came up last. That's very specific. All you got to do is look at the history of Media and Persia. A famed Greek historian, Herodotus, said this: on the present occasion, the Persians under Cyrus rose against the Medes and from then onwards were masters of Asia. Rose after and was higher than the first. That's impressive. That's not it. Notice in verse 21, he introduces the meaning of that goat. The male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. And so the goat is Median Persia, but the ram is Median Persia. The goat is Greece. Again, very specific. And history shows that Greece came up against Media and Persia. But it also says that that notable horn is the first king. History tells us the first king was Alexander the Great. No one doubts that. No one disputes that. The skeptics don't dispute that, that don't believe in the Bible. And you remember in verse 7, it said that that male goat with that notable horn came up against the ram with the mismatched horns, confronted him, and was moved with and broke his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to withstand him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. That happened in 330 BC at the Battle of the Persian Gates, when Greece, under the rule of Alexander the Great at the helm, destroyed them and overtook them. That is historically verified. But he said this prophecy in 550. 220 years, brethren. 220 years before it happened, he said it would happen. That's not all he says. Notice there in verse 22. He says, as for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. And so at a point in time, you've got that horn that grew, it was strong, but then it broke into pieces and there were four horns that came up in its place. And that's exactly what history tells us. After Alexander the Great's death, his kingdom was divided among its four generals. The Macedonian Empire split into four main kingdoms. The one of Seleucus, Asia; Ptolemy got Egypt; Lysimachus got Thrace; and Antipater's son, Cassander, got Macedonia, including Greece. That is historically factual. And it fits vividly, certainly, with this particular prophecy. But he doesn't even stop there. I want us to remember in verse 9 what he said about out of those four horns that grew up in the place of the one, that there was a notable horn. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south and toward the east and toward the glorious land. In verse 23, it explains what it meant by that. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. In Halley's Bible Handbook, it tells us that that little horn in verse 9, which arose out of the four, is generally agreed to be Antiochus or Antiochus, depending on how you say it, Epiphanes, of the Syrian branch of the Greek Empire, who made a determined effort to stamp out the Jewish religion. And we know that because the details that Daniel gives by inspiration fit Antiochus Epiphanes perfectly. In verse 11, I want us to notice in Daniel chapter 8, it tells us he exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. Your Bible might have prince capitalized. We know that that's supplied by the translator, or rather the publishers of your Bible, but I think it's accurate. When he says he rose as high or exalted himself as high as the prince of hosts, he's talking about his arrogance and claiming to be God. He exalted himself in that regard. It says as much in chapter 9 and verse 25 with the interpretation. Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. He shall exalt himself in his heart. It's very well documented that Antiochus Epiphanes assumed the title of Theos Epiphanes, meaning the manifest God. In fact, there were coins minted during his rule that showed such arrogance. Coin that was called Tetragamma, or a tetrachma, of the Seleucid Empire of Antiochus Epiphanes. This coin portrays Zeus enthroned. The obverse bears the portrait of Antiochus with the inscription, "The King Antiochus, God manifest." That is historically verifiable. He made himself God. He's not the only king to ever do that, but he was the specific king that Daniel is mentioning that came out of those four horns arising from the notable one horn. But he doesn't stop there. You notice there that it says he grew exceedingly great toward the glorious land. What could that possibly mean? You might notice a capital G there as well, and you connect that with the fact that by him the daily sacrifices were taken away. The glorious land is a reference to Jerusalem, to Israel. And history bears that out as well. In 1 Maccabees chapter 1 and verses 20 through 24, the Maccabean writer said, "And Antiochus, after he had smitten Egypt, returned in the 143rd year and went up against Israel and Jerusalem with a heavy multitude and entered into the sanctuary in pride. And when he had taken all, he went away into his own land and he made a great slaughter and spoke with great pride. He grew exceedingly great toward the glorious land." Also in 1 Maccabees chapter 1 and in verse 44, the king, that is Antiochus Epiphanes, sent letters by the hand of messengers to Jerusalem and the cities of Judah that they should follow laws strange to the land and should forbid whole burnt offerings and sacrifice and drink offerings in the sanctuary and shall profane the Sabbaths and feasts and pollute the sanctuary and holy ones. And by him, verse 11, the daily sacrifices were taken away. Daniel spoke of this 220 years plus before it happened. It's because God was the one speaking. I'm impressed by how much God doubles down on his prophecies. It says in verse 25 that this king shall be broken without human means. Whatever could that mean? Usually a king dies a glorious death in battle. He says that's not what's going to happen with this king. He's going to die without human means. This is what Josephus records, that he was confounded and by the anxiety he was in, fell into a distemper, which at lasted for a great while. And as his pains increased upon him, he at length perceived he should die in a little time. And he called his friends to him and told them that his distemper, his fever was severe upon him, and confessed withal that his calamity was sent upon him for the miseries that had been brought upon the Jewish nation while he plundered their temple and contemned their God. And when he had said this, he gave up the ghost. He didn't die in battle. He wasn't assassinated. He got sick and he died. This is vivid and detailed and impressive. Babylon was followed by Medo-Persia, followed by Greece in 539 BC. Medo-Persia took over Babylon. And then in 330, the Grecian nation took over Medo-Persia. And then in 146 BC, what followed Greece was Rome. That's verified and established in secular history. But that's not the only thing that is prophesied. In the last days, in the days of these kings, God's eternal kingdom would be established. What's interesting to me is as we read the prophecy of Mark 9 and verse 1, or rather the really just plain statement of Jesus, he told the people there, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." It's interesting to me that in the annotated Skeptic's Bible, there is a comment on Mark 9 and verse 1 that tells us Jesus falsely prophesies that the end of the world will come within his listeners' lifetimes. But what's wrong is the person who made that comment didn't understand what Jesus was saying was going to happen during their generation. He wasn't talking about the end of the world. He was talking about his kingdom, which we know as the church coming present with power. And we see that's exactly what happened. He told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. He rules in truth." In chapter 1, he promised his apostles the Holy Spirit and power. And in Acts chapter 2, that's what we see happen. And the church was established in AD 30. I want us to understand something about this. When you put all of this together, when he talks about Babylon being taken over all the way up to the church being established, he prophesies of things 633 years into the future, and he gets it all right. It's because God made the prophecy. And as I alluded to before, critics will baselessly claim that Daniel didn't write it during the time he said he wrote it. He wrote it during the Maccabean period, and so he was writing Vaticina ex eventu, predictions from the event. He saw the events and he acted like he prophesied about them long ago. But I want to tell you that Jesus quotes Daniel, and he quotes from the very part of his prophecy which is germane to the disputed events that were prophesied. Matthew 24 and verse 15, he talks about the abomination of desolation which Daniel the prophet wrote. One writer said, "Our Lord Jesus referred to the last section of the book as the work of Daniel the prophet. This is the very section the critics most often dispute, and the Christian chooses Christ over the critics." Amen. Christ said it was the same Daniel. It is amazing to me what God has revealed to us about the prophecies of events that have come to pass. We're going to have to go through these very quickly, so I'm sorry. You can ask for my outline and I'll give it to you. But in Isaiah, in chapter 13 and chapter 21, Babylon, before it ever rose to power, was prophesied to have been trampled and defeated by Medo, the Medes, Medo-Persian Empire. That happened, as we saw, in 539. Babylon's rise wasn't even until 605. And Isaiah prophesied between 740 and 700, at least 100 years before Babylon even rose to power. In Isaiah chapter 44, he specified the man named Cyrus, who would be God's instrument to destroy Babylon and to punish them for their wickedness. And then not only that, but to lead the people of God back to the Holy Land and build the temple. And Cyrus did that. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 36 and Ezra chapter 1, we see Cyrus said that he was given a command of God to do this. It's amazing that even 150 years before Cyrus was even born, God didn't just say, a king, a Median king, one from Medo-Persia is going to come. He said, Cyrus, I named him. And in those prophecies, he said, I named him so that you know that I'm God. It's impressive. And still even more impressive is the plethora of messianic prophecies that we see throughout Scripture. There are over 300 messianic prophecies. In 735 to 700, Micah prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. That certainly came true. In Isaiah 53, from 740 to 700, it was predicted that he would die with the wicked and he was crucified between two thieves. In Psalm 22, as DJ read to us before the Lord's Supper, it said specifically that his hands and his feet would be pierced. David wrote that psalm, and he reigned as king between 1010 and 970 BC. It's incredible that all of these came true, and they are verified. I read an illustration about the percentage, the chance of Jesus fulfilling all of these prophecies that were made about him, over 300 plus. And I don't even remember the number. It was 10 to the something power, but the illustration was powerful. It said that if you filled the surface of the state of Texas with quarters, side by side, and then stacked on top of that enough quarters side by side to reach 3 feet of depth, and you made a mark on one of those quarters and just threw it into the sea of metal money, and you just went by chance and picked that out, that is the chance, the probability of all of the prophecies of Jesus coming true. And what we would logically assert when we're talking about probability is that that is just the same way of saying impossible. It is. With God, all things are possible. Every single thing prophesied about Jesus came true. And the things that we see up there along with other things, these are things that he could not have contrived himself. This was how he was taken and murdered by lawless hands. How do you determine where you're going to be born? That happened to him. He didn't cause it to happen. God prophesied it would happen, though. What does this amount to? Well, 2 Peter 1, and in verse 20 tells us, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man. It didn't. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This book that we hold within our hands was not written by men. It was authored by God, and it will always withstand the blows of skeptics throughout the ages. Truly, it is inspired of God. But though we understand that, I think that it's legitimate to consider whether or not it's corrupted, because that's something you'll hear. The Bible's been corrupted. Oh, even some who claim to be Christians, who claim to believe in Christ and God, they'll say, yes, I believe all that, but I can't trust everything in the Bible because the Bible's been corrupted. You see, it was copied and it was in men's hands and it was corrupted. How do we know that it's even true, if it's even something that we can trust? Well, we can. And that's what our next lessons will attempt to prove and show, because God's providence protected His Word to this time, and it will always stand just as it says it will always stand. What we want to do this afternoon is offer an invitation to anyone who has not obeyed the gospel. God has been long-suffering to this point in your life so that you can do that. He doesn't want you to perish, but He wants you to be saved by coming to the knowledge of the truth, confessing Christ before men, and being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And we can assist you with that if you have that desire. If there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing.